Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Portions of that chapter are well known to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll read the entirety of that chapter. And then would you also turn to Lord's Day 30 from the Heidelberg Catechism. That's found on page 886, 886 in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. We begin with God's Word at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's Word. To Lord's Day 30 from the Catechism, beginning with question and answer 80. Question 80 asks, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, what does Paul mean when he says in verse 17 that Christ sent him to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect? Why would the wisdom of words get in the way of the cross and its effectiveness? Isn't wisdom a good thing? There are entire books of the Bible with plenty of words about wisdom. But Paul's saying that if the effectiveness of the cross of Christ to save sinners depends on how eloquent, on how wise-sounding Paul can be, if the spread of the gospel needs Paul's ability to convince people to change their minds, then that is pretty shaky ground for the gospel to stand on. Paul does not make Jesus into the Savior. Paul does not make the cross effective. And Paul does not make God's word true. He makes that even clearer in chapter 2 at the beginning, in those well-known words. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So it's very simple. It's not that there's no wisdom to be found in the gospel of Jesus, or that there's nothing excellent to talk about when you're proclaiming the gospel. But Paul is saying that your salvation does not rest on my ability to preach. Your salvation does not depend on my wisdom and my ability to string words together that get you to change your mind. It's not my power, my cunning, my ability. The only thing that you need is the cross of Christ. So anything that distracts from the cross, Paul is saying, anything that supplants the cross, anything that claims to improve upon the cross, or anything that implies that the cross is insufficient for you, is a danger to your salvation. And even we can go so far as to say blasphemy and a condemnable idolatry. And so the simplicity of the cross, That is the preacher's calling, the simplicity of the cross. And yet, Paul reminds us in this chapter that it is a foolish message to those who are perishing. They don't want a simple message. They don't want to believe that Christ is enough, because that takes them out of the equation. No, there have to be some sort of wise insights that we have to figure out, or we have to show our intellect, or we have to prove our ability to rationalize, or we have to show the greatness that we can achieve and accomplish. That's what the Greeks wanted. Or there needs to be some greater sign than the disgrace of a crucifixion. That can't possibly be the way to salvation. What kind of power is that, that a man dies? Where is the impressive, world-changing deed that grabs everyone's attention and everyone oohs and ahs at, look at how great that king is, that glory is, say the Jews. That's what we need. Not a cross that everybody laughs at. And Paul says, but that's not where the cross is to be found, in signs of greatness or wisdom and achievements. Salvation doesn't depend on your achievements. It doesn't depend on how well you can impress people. In fact, salvation is quite the opposite. Salvation is for those who know that they have nothing to offer, nothing to achieve. There's nothing impressive about them. No strength, no wisdom, no nobility, just weakness, foolishness, shame. And yet that's where the believer finds his or her greatest comfort, that it is only and completely in Jesus Christ our salvation, that Christ is so complete of a Savior that there is nothing we need to add to make his effectiveness improved, his cross better. Yes, Paul says, we Christians are weak. Not only in the eyes of the world, but ought to be in our own eyes as well. We are weak. But more importantly, we are Christ's. And so let's look this afternoon at how the weak church trusts in the strong Christ. See that in three parts. First, the message of the cross. Second, the frailty of the believer. And third, the power of God. The weak church trusts in the strong Christ. What is it about the cross that makes it so divisive? Verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, you can't get any wider of a divergence than that. One refuses to believe the message and perishes for eternity. The other believes in the message and is saved for eternity. The same contrast is made in verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now that phrase in verse 23, for the Jews, a stumbling block, it gets at why this message is so divisive. In the Greek, it's the word scandalon, from which we get the English word scandal. And a scandalon, translated here as stumbling block, it's more sinister than that. A stumbling block or scandalon is not merely a stick or a stone that is that happens to be sticking out of the path that you're walking on, and you not noticing it trips over it. It's not an accident, this stumbling block, this scandalous thing. The Jews find the cross scandalous. The Greeks find the cross foolish on purpose. They look for it, and what they see is something to be avoided at all costs, lest you get ensnared by it. The last thing they want to do is to stumble over the scandal of the cross. So how could you consider the cross, the gospel, a snare, a scandal like this? I mean, that's not how we're used to thinking of the cross. But what if you didn't believe? And Christ comes to you and says, empty yourself. of all pride and achievement, consider yourself to be nothing, of having disgraced the holiness of God as one who is created in his image. Count yourself nothing. What would you say to that message? Oh, that's kind of nice. Yeah, that's an interesting proposition. I'll have to think about that. No, when the human sinful heart hears the call of the gospel to empty yourself that way, it says, no way! That is the last thing I want to do. You're telling me to repent of my sins and believe in Jesus Christ alone? No way! I would rather believe in myself and the things that I can do. I don't want to empty myself. I don't want to be full of Christ. I reject that gospel. Because the gospel is not merely a suggestion. It's not an opinion. It's not something to try. The gospel is not a half measure. It doesn't make half of a demand on your life. It's not satisfied with part faith and part unbelief. It doesn't say to you, well, as long as part of your life is Christian and the gospel suits you where you would like it to suit you, it's okay if you reject the rest of the gospel and the rest of what God's word says. When the gospel is proclaimed, it demands everything. It is totalitarian, if you want to put it that way. The gospel demands all of what and who we are. No compromises. No shortcuts. All or nothing. For the Greeks, that's foolishness. Because they were used to, and the way that their culture thought, what they believed in, was the pursuit of new ideas and improving yourself and learning more knowledge and elevating your status and growing and improving and becoming the best person that you can be, even to be a standout human being who escapes the mundane things of this world and you reach the higher levels because you have lifted yourself into a holiness or a separation from the world. That is the ideal. Look at what you can achieve. And so the very thought of being told to humble yourself, to empty yourself, or the thought of repentance that I have done something wrong, that I need to regret, no, that was just a stepping stone to improving myself. That was too much for the Greeks. The cross demanded too much. For the Jews, of course, they knew that the Messiah had to come. They knew about repentance and they knew about humility. They knew that God deserved to be obeyed, that God was holy, that atonement was needed for their sins. So why did they see the cross as a scandal? It's because the cross shows you that no matter how much you have tried to be a good covenant member, a good member of the church, no matter how many times you've gone through the motions, you've done what you're supposed to do, you've obeyed what you could, you've made the sacrifices, you've helped your neighbor, you start to think that those things count for something, that you are closer to God. And the cross comes to you and says, that is all worth nothing if you depend upon it to bring you closer to God. In fact, where all of us are destined to go is to hang on that cross ourselves. If God does not come to us in mercy, the very thought of putting your trust in the one who was rejected by God, someone that shameful, that accursed, the Jews refused it. It's a scandal to think that I would need someone like that to die for me. Well, that is the same scandal that continues to divide humanity ever since. You see it in the time of the Reformation. How did the leaders of the church react when Martin Luther showed from the Bible that our righteousness comes not by our works or our cooperation with God's grace, but our righteousness comes only by believing in Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone? What did that do to the church? The leaders said, no way. They didn't say, well, Martin, that's your opinion. They didn't say, oh, that's an interesting take. They said, Martin Luther, you are excommunicated and under the threat of death for saying that. That's divisive. And many believers did actually become martyrs over that very truth because they clung to Christ alone and refused to compromise that gospel. Now, you can even see that division in question and answer 80. To call the Mass a condemnable idolatry, well, that's very divisive language. And that means some people don't like it. Some churches have even rejected this question and answer because the Roman Catholic Church today says that it doesn't believe what Lord's Day 30 says about the Mass. Well, why would we expect the Roman Catholic Church to agree with question and answer 80 when in the end it does evaluate what they believe as a condemnable idolatry? Of course they're going to say we don't agree with that. But the Roman Catholic Church does believe, and it still continues to teach, that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. And they've added all kinds of things to that, like penance and last rites and the doctrine of purgatory and the need for the priest to absolve you of your sins. That's why they say you need to go to the altar of the Mass and have your sins or Christ sacrificed for your sins daily, every single time and again and again. You need more and more grace. The one sacrifice on the cross was not enough for a sinner like you. Christ's bloody suffering, his dying in agony, did not finish the job. Even though Jesus said it is finished, he only meant it was finished for now, as far as he could go. There was more that was needed. Which leaves you then with the need to keep doing it, to keep going through the motions, to keep coming back to the altar, to keep doing what the church tells you to do. Keep proving that you're a faithful, good person. Keep doing the work to be worthy of Christ's body and blood. Go through penance and confession. Do the Hail Marys and everything else. Show that you are a good Christian, cooperating with God's grace, that your sins deserve to be forgiven, and maybe you don't have to spend as much time in purgatory, and then make sure you go to the Mass again, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this. Show yourself, prove yourself. But how is that any different than the scandal, the stumbling block that the Jews saw when they looked at the cross? They abhor the message that Christ is enough, that our sins are forgiven once and for all. No, there must be something more to be done, something greater to be achieved. But the message of the cross says no, it is enough. That's why we have a table. We don't have an altar. We don't need more sacrifices. We eat the physical bread and wine, but we do not partake with the mouth of the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. He's not re-sacrificed every time we have the Lord's Supper. We partake by faith, not by mouth, because Christ is in heaven. That makes Christ scandalous. That makes us scandalous because we believe in this Christ. We believe, and the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven us through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And the supper declares to us that the Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. So the question before us this afternoon is that simple message of the cross, once and finished, is that too scandalous for you to believe? Or will you, as a sinner completely unworthy of God's grace, embrace the scandalous one and find rest beneath his cross? That's what we look at in the second place, the frailty of the believer. Look at verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." Now, for one thing, that list reflects the demographics of the early church, the type of people who were more likely to be the first converts in a local region. If you consider church history, you consider what we learn about in the scriptures, it's more often that slaves and women which the Romans viewed as merely property. It's more often that they were among, or the majority of, the early congregations. And then you could add common soldiers, the lower ranks. You could add lower class jobs, occupations like fishermen, we see in the disciples, weavers, textile makers, farmers. It wasn't everyone in the church like that, but the majority of the membership of the church in those days were not those that that culture would have considered wise, mighty, or noble. That's just the way it was. But of course, this list is more than just the early church. It also reminds us of ourselves. It's not the case that no matter what status or education or abilities that we have, that once we begin to believe in Jesus, then suddenly we are elevated to a higher status and we're less likely to sin and we become smarter than our neighbors and we can turn that quote of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me into an expectation that yes, I can actually do whatever I want because I believe in Jesus. If we're honest with ourselves, when we become believers, we find it's actually the opposite. Our eyes are open to just how weak, how ignoble, how foolish we are. When we put our faith in Christ, it's not that we suddenly stop needing Christ. We still need Him to save us. We still need Him to love us as the unworthy. We still need Him to be the strength because of our weakness. We need Him today as much as we have ever needed Him. The Corinthian church had forgotten that. Even though Paul at the beginning of the chapter expresses his thanks to God for how the gospel had enriched their congregation and confirmed them in Christ, he also describes how they'd become boastful against each other. I am of Paul, I am of Paulus, I am of Cephas, as if the man you follow makes you a better Christian. Of course, the most clever among them would say, well, I am of Christ. Not because they were humble, but because they were trying to one-up each other. There was an unhealthy rivalry festering in the Corinthian church, but wherever there's rivalry, there's pride. There's trusting in one's own strength, one's family history, one's intellect, something that lifts me above you. And Paul says, you've forgotten who you are and how the Lord has called you. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. You realize the Bible's talking about us. This is a self-portrait of the church. God uses not those who distinguish themselves and raise themselves above others by their worth or accomplishments. God continues to use those who in themselves are shameful and weak and foolish and nothing. Our identity is not defined by what we've made of ourselves now that we've become believers. No, it should be even more that we have been in the faith to realize how much we need Christ. That's how we come to the Lord's table. Sometimes people have this impression, well, I can't really come to the table until I know that I've arrived or I know I've reached a certain status. Should be the opposite. It's those who rightly consider their sins, those who have emptied themselves, those who realize they have nothing and then even more recognize I even left even less than nothing. I increase my debt every day. Those are the ones who are prepared to come to the table. We rest not in what we are, but as the Catechism says, who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. Are you displeased with yourself? It's a hard question to answer. Am I displeased with myself? What would that look like? Well, you might think it's a little bit emotional. I mean, there's an element to that. Certainly there ought to be remorse over our sins. There are plenty of emotions, you could say, that come when God confronts us and calls us to repentance. But is there more to it than merely a sad feeling about yourself? Is it not also a spiritual conviction of who I am? A conviction that says, you know what? There's no point in looking down on my brother because I'm just as low as he is. A conviction that says, no, I'm not going to decide who I think I am based on my accomplishments. I'm not looking for how wise I have become. I'm not concerned about nobility and honor and status and popularity. Those aren't really my concerns. Paul says, why would we seek them? Why would we judge others according to those qualities? The church is not made up of those who have it all figured out. And it is not a city set on a hill where it can broadcast its light to the world, because that light comes of our own making. But it is a place where those who are displeased with themselves, with whatever mess they've come out of, whatever shame still lurks in their long-lost memories, whatever weakness continues to plague them, when those who are so displeased with themselves because of their sins, they nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. There's nothing in there about, well, I can't come to the table until I've gotten rid of my weakness. It's knowing that I'm covered in Christ because I'm that weak. And though I have to struggle all the time with that scandalous message, the pride in my heart still wants to claim something. It still wants to think of itself as worthy, as good enough, or at least as better than others. I have to battle that all the time. It's the realization I am far better off to pursue the Lord and the life that follows Him, emptying myself, than I am to do it on my own and to count myself worthy. Where do we look to? That's the question. Where do you look to? Does Christ only cover you so much and you rely on yourself for the rest? The supper is clear. Christ alone is enough. His sacrifice has been made once for all, which means that you are not the exception to that. It's not the case that you've heard this gospel for so many years that Christ is all and He is complete, but when it comes to me, I need a little bit more. Do not deny Christ in the name of your weakness. Cling to Him in your weakness, because that's where God displays His power, which we see in the third place, the power of God. Again, verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Notice the focus there. We've already talked about the frailty side, our weakness side. But what's really the point of these verses? It's God. What is God doing despite our weakness, or with our weakness? We are the tools that God chooses to use. Now you think, okay, if God is building something, wouldn't He choose the best tools available? If you have a project at home, you're not going to pick up a noodle to try to hammer in a nail. It's not the best tool. So why would God use someone as weak as us? Why would God use people as frail as us? Realistically, no one would ever expect that people like us would be used by the Lord to accomplish something great, to upend the world. But isn't that what He's done? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the statue with all those different elements being used to make up this impressive statue, different empires represented by each of the ingredients? But what happens at the end? You remember the story. There's a stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands. No hands are present. And this stone rolls down and it smashes the statue and it expands to cover the whole world. That's what Paul is talking about here. Paul is writing that how this stone smashes the kingdoms of the world and how this stone conquers the nations is through a foolish, weak, base church. Things that the world thinks nothing of, and what does God do with it? What does God do with it? How successful has God been? It's been a long time since 1 Corinthians chapter 1 was written. You'd think if these tools were ineffective, if God's power could not overcome even our frailty, would have given up by now. How successful has God been in his power to use a weak church? Well, the church is not a rival to kingdoms of the world. It's not like we've carved out a space for ourselves in one of the hemispheres and say, well, this is our land. This is where Christians live. We don't have a seat at the United Nations. We don't have ambassadors to plead with governments on our behalf. We're not a competitor for the world stage. We don't have a thriving economy. And yet, what has happened with the church? In the past 2,000 years, it has progressed beyond borders, no matter how tall the walls were, no matter how sharp the barbed wire fences have been. And it has penetrated the darkest places. It has calmed the most violent regimes. It has enlightened the most superstitious peoples. It has humbled the proudest tyrants. Not through force of arms, but by the power of God, through the message of the cross, which is foolishness to the world. Why? So that no flesh may glory in itself except to glory in the cross. We need to see that, brothers and sisters. You know, we might think of that a little bit abstractly. It's a little vague. God conquers the nations. But don't forget how he does that. It's within our hearts. That's the power working within our hearts. So I encourage you, even though we might like to look at the church on a grand scale, let's also look at it on the, you could say, the microscopic spiritual scale. You and me. When this power of God, the foolish preaching of Christ, is the only tool that God uses, what does he do with you? Does he leave you unchanged by that gospel? Is it just he paints kind of a veneer over top, he whitewashes you and says, ah, that's good enough? Is it the case that when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can remain conformed or shaped by the world? That our minds are not renewed. They're not transformed, as Romans 12 talks about it. We don't have to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Nothing really has to change. What does the power of God do to us? The gospel of Jesus Christ not only commands, but it effects within us a reformation of our lives that is ongoing. We call that sanctification. And it produces within us all kinds of things. A perseverance because of the Spirit. A joy in Christ because of the Spirit. A love for one another because of the Spirit. So much so that those things ought to be expected. They are the fruits that demonstrate the transformation of the heart that has taken place. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Whereas James refers to the relationship between faith and works, faith without works is dead. That evidence ought to be abundant. It ought to be seen. Imperfectly? Yes, of course. Insufficient? Yes, of course. But there. The gospel of Jesus Christ has such a power that it will not leave us as we were. Which means then that if we neglect that transformation, either in doctrine or in life, we cannot presume to be a part of God's kingdom. And that's why we fence the table. That's what we call it. Or answer question answer 82 talks about the elders supervising the Lord's Supper. That's why it's necessary. That's why we have the visitors go to see the elders before the service. It matters to protect the uniqueness, the holiness of God and His people and the work that He is doing, to declare that this is not of the world. This is the power of God at work within us. And that power is not superficial. It's not superstitious either. It's not that we can say, well, God, I like this part of the gospel, but leave that part of my life unchanged. The Lord's Supper, the sacrament, and the gospel of Jesus Christ demands a complete transformation. In fact, that's how we should want it to be. Lord, change me. I don't want to stay joined to the world. I don't want to be hostile to Your ways, O Lord. Don't leave me as disinterested when You talk to me about grace. Don't let me treat the preaching of Christ as merely information, as something I need to sit through because that's what a good Christian's supposed to do. Let me see Him. Let me see what He's done for me. And let me see the change that He's promised to work in me. That's what Paul writes about at the end of the chapter, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the confession we get to take with us to the table this afternoon. Let's glory in the Lord. That's a celebration. That's something exciting. This is something eager. Let's glory in the Lord. Let's see what Christ has done for people like you and me. That's who I am now. I've been saved from the foolishness of the Greeks. I've been saved from the scandal of the Jews. I've been saved from the pride of my heart. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not of the world. And I'm not even of the struggles I continue to have in my heart. I belong to my Savior. So yeah, let's glory in the Lord. Let's boast in what His power has done for us, so that we, even in our weakness, can put our trust in the strong Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your word has so powerfully come to us again, not in the power of the man who preaches, and not in the power of our hearing, but Father, in the power of the Spirit to work in our hearts. We need this, Lord. It's so easy for us to neglect these things. It's so easy for us to think like the world does, to be impressed by what the world says we should be impressed with. Well, the only thing that's really impressive is that God would love people like us and build a kingdom with us in it. That's the joyful thing. That's the thing we get to look forward to. That's the testimony of the supper. That it is all in Christ, and it is completely in Christ. And upon that rock, not only does the church remain, but we thrive. Give Him to us always, we pray, that we, being well fed, may in our own weakness yet proclaim His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our song of response, let's turn to hymn 480, and we'll stand to sing all the stanzas.